Y'all appreciate the addition of the reading there in Ecclesiastes with the inserted thought that Micah had. And so I thought it was very appropriate what you did. It gives thought to also, I think, something that's very good. That just instead of a mindless reading of the scriptures, there's actually a look at the context and the thought that is there. And so I thought it was very appropriate. I appreciate you doing that. I want to discuss with you this morning the emphasis of this Bible that's been given to us. And I'll tell you that in the world today, this Bible is used for so many different purposes. And it's not the way that it should be. There is absolute truth that is in this word, absolute guidance and direction that we have from God in this word. But it's used for different purposes. And even as it was recognized by Peter in the third chapter of his second epistle, he recognized that there would be those that would twist or wrest, or I think more appropriately, torture the scriptures for their own benefit. But this Bible has been given to us for a specific purpose. And when you study with people in the world, you begin to recognize that not all the time is it recognized by them of what this purpose is and what God wants us to be concerned with from His Word. And people become enamored with things that are in the Bible that are somewhat obscure, maybe not even necessarily explainable or understandable because certain aspects of it is not revealed or even taught. And you'll have questions that come up about the origin of Satan and also of angels and how it was and who it was Satan was and how he became who he was and whether or not he is a created being and the angels, were they created? And people become enamored with that. And they'll take passages such as in Isaiah the 14th chapter and verse 12 that mention the word Lucifer, if you're reading from the King James Version, which is a mistranslation. Rather, it should be O day star or O morning star. As a matter of fact, when you go in the context, it is not about Satan at all, but rather it's about Nebuchadnezzar. And it's about Nebuchadnezzar's fall, which came about, of course, and his kingdom, of course, ended there in Daniel, the 5th chapter, as we were told. But people could become enamored with that and they begin thinking about that and they have questions about that. They want answers concerning that. And not only about that, but what about the young man that fled naked when Jesus was arrested? When we look over in Mark the 14th chapter, verse 51 and 52. And questions come, well, who was he? Why was he in that condition? What was the situation? And many have said, well, it's John Mark. That's who that was. John Mark that we read of later in the 13th chapter of Acts. That's who it was that fled naked from the arrest there as he was about to be grabbed hold of. That's recorded in Mark 14 chapter. But we're not told. It's not revealed. Ephesians, the 1st chapter, verse 21, the 3rd chapter, verse 10, the 6th chapter, verse 12. Who are the principalities, the rulers, the powers, the authorities that are mentioned there? And much speculation has come about from those particular words that are used, and they're come about where there is a hierarchy of spiritual beings that set in heaven, both for the good and also for the bad, not in heaven, but in the spiritual realm for the bad. And who are they? What is this hierarchy for? Why are they presented the church as proof text about anything? But we're not given the indication of who they are or if they are those that we have many reference as far as angelic beings or beings in heavenly places. We're just not told. People get enamored with questions such as, what does Jesus know and what does he not know? When we look over in Mark 13, chapter verse 32, but concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. And on top of that, there is controversy, even among brethren, whether or not this is speaking of the destruction of Jerusalem or if it's speaking of the end of time. But either way, in connection with it, that is brought up by those that would love to torture the Scriptures and torture our Savior to say that He's not God because He doesn't know everything. We must have an understanding. And not only an understanding, but I think that we need to be fearless many times in our use of Deuteronomy, the 29th chapter and verse 29. Deuteronomy, the 29th chapter and verse 29. And I think too often we're so prepared to give an answer, even though we may not have the information, that we just blurt out something that may be without understanding, without contextual proof. Because we don't want to look as though we don't know anything. But yet, Deuteronomy 29 verse 29 sets forth a principle that we should understand and be fearless in recognizing and applying when we study the Bible. Deuteronomy 29, 29, the secret things belong unto the Lord our God. The secret things belong unto the Lord. The secret things belong unto God. But those things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. And I realize that that is an Old Testament passage. I recognize the fact that the Mosaic Law is no longer in effect, but yet this is a principle that is involved that really transcends dispensations and covenants. Because it is a principle of truth and understanding that we must have as Christians. I know of a congregation that's not in this state. It is in a different state that has this desire, and it's even promulgated by the elders of that congregation, that what we want in our preaching and in our teaching are things controversial. We want those controversies to be brought forth. We're more concerned with that than anything else. When we have gospel meetings, we want the preachers to come in and preach something that is controversial. We want to capture the attention of people, of the congregation, to keep their minds busy and so forth. And I think that they have forgotten the real point to what Paul speaks to in 1 Corinthians, the 14th chapter. And that entire chapter, if you were to break it down and look at it and all the things that Paul has to say, he says there in the 14th chapter, even though it's dealing with miraculous works in the first century, miraculous gifts, you break it down and what he's saying there is, let each other edify one another as Christians before God. Let everyone be edified, be built up. And I just don't think that that is possible. Whenever all you consider or your whole desire is things controversial. Because just as a matter of fact, from Deuteronomy the 29th chapter verse 29, we don't have the answers to many, many things. And I'll tell you, I believe that God's not concerned with those things. Because if He was concerned with those things and they led to whether or not we spend our eternity in heaven with Him, He would have revealed those things to us. And I don't know if you have noticed the same thing that I have or not, but so many are wondering so much about what is written in Revelation. And especially, it seems, the most unlearned, and I don't mean that in an unkind way, but not mature as Christians, or even those that are not Christians, they're more concerned with all of the signs, symbols, and figurative language that is used in Revelation, and they become enamored on that. Let me just ask a question. Do we have to know exactly who the young man was that fled naked there in Mark the 14th chapter in order to make it to heaven? Is our soul dependent upon knowing the answer to that? Is our soul dependent upon understanding exactly who the authorities, powers, rulers, and principalities are in Ephesians 1:21, 3:10, and 6:12? Do we have to know 6:12? Do we have to know that in order to make it to heaven? Do we have to know for a certainty what Jesus knows or doesn't know in order to make it to heaven? And do we have to know all the signs and symbols and figurative figures that are used in Revelation in order to make it to heaven? Do we have to know for certainty whether it was written prior to 70 AD or if it was written in the late 90s or the early 90s AD in order to make it to heaven? I think that when we think about it that way, we come to understand then at least this aspect, that there are things that are not revealed, that we will not know, that we will not come to a conclusion on, that doesn't matter in connection with our soul salvation. I want you to turn with me, if you would, over to 2 Peter, and there we're going to look in the first chapter. 2 Peter, the first chapter, because I believe that what we have here in the beginning of this chapter, in verses 3 and 4, really is an answer to the question that we have on the board. What God wants us to be concerned with, I believe, is answered by Peter here in 2 Peter 1, verses 3 and 4. Look at that with me, if you would. And remember who is speaking. So let's put this in context. Remember who is speaking, who is writing here, and that is Peter. And Peter was an apostle. Apostles were inspired by God. They were receiving that which is breathed out by God, that which is spiritual, for our understanding. And beginning in verse 3, it says, "According as his divine power has given unto us," that is, by inspiration, by God's divine power, by that inspiration is given unto those that were inspired, all things that pertain. All things that pertain to two different things that he mentions here. First of all, life and godliness. And he goes on and he says, through the knowledge of him that has called us to glory and virtue. And he says within this context, the things that pertain to life and godliness is by knowledge. And the knowledge comes from glory and virtue, from God, whereby are given unto us, that is the inspired writers, exceeding great and precious promises, that is, I believe, the inspiration that they received. That by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. I believe we have here, especially in verse 3, and I think the remainder of that passage really comes back to this particular thought. All things that pertain unto life and godliness is what God wants us to be concerned with, that is found in the Bible. And people, Christians, become so enamored and so fixated on things that many times are not important, on matters that do not matter concerning our soul salvation, that they forget the basics. They forget that which God has given us through his word that really edifies us, strengthens us, and makes us spiritual. And I believe that because of that, there are those that are really, who consider themselves to be very strong in the word, are actually very weak in the spirit. Because they have this great learning and knowledge of those things that are nuances in Scripture, of those things where you'll never come down to an absolute answer, because the answers are not revealed in God's word. But they have forgotten other aspects of what is important. about their soul salvation. I want you to consider this with me. And it's about Jesus himself. And it's about Jesus while he was upon this earth. And it's about what he was concerned with while he was here upon this earth. And I will also say it's about what he's concerned with now. But we have Jesus Christ. And I want to make a point concerning Jesus Christ here, that when we speak of him, we're talking about God manifest in the flesh. He was manifest in the flesh. And when I make that point, I want us to understand that we're not talking about just a man, but we're talking about deity. And we'll make that point in just a moment. We're talking about deity. And we're talking about what he was concerned with and what he did while he was here upon this earth. And we think about it from the standpoint of all things that pertain unto life and godliness. And I want you to consider that thought also with me. And where he talks about all things that pertain unto life, he's talking about, I think, two aspects. Life that now is, in other words, while we are alive, and that which is to come. Life that is to come. And I want you to look at Titus, the second chapter, verses 11 through 14 in connection with this. Titus 2, 11 through 14. Here Paul says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world." He's talking about the life that now is. He says you live that way now, and the way that you live in connection with that is righteously, soberly, godly, and you eschew those things that, or deny those things that are ungodly and are lustful. And so he's talking about the way that we conduct ourselves in the here and now, that life that is here and now. But go on with the reading. And he says, "Who gave himself for us," "looking for that blessed hope," this is verse 13, "and the glorious appearing of that great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity, and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works." Living the life that now is, and given unto us all things pertaining to life and godliness, but life of the now is looking forward to the life that is to come. It's for the purpose of the life that is to come, that we can have in heaven. I believe that we have contained here, in this particular passage, an understanding of what it is that Peter is talking about, as answered by Paul. That all things are given to us that pertain unto life, the life that now is, with a view toward the life that is to come, but also godliness. And that is that God toward attitude, God towardness. That God toward attitude where we look unto our Savior as we live this life. Contained within this book, within this Bible, is everything that we need, all things that pertain unto life that now is, with a view toward that which is to come, by living in a God toward way. Let's now think about Jesus, who is deity, God manifest in the flesh. Jesus, absolutely, while he was here upon this earth, because he is deity, not was, but is deity. When we look at him, we understand that he knows all things. Jesus knows all things. There's not anything that is hidden from him in connection with that which pertains unto life and godliness. We can have a discussion of what God knows, doesn't know, what Jesus knows or doesn't know. That's beside the point. But we can certainly agree on this, that he knows all things that pertain unto life and godliness. And when we go back and we look here at that point from Hebrews, the 4th chapter, verse 12 through 13, Hebrews 4, verses 12 through 13, I think that we come to an understanding of that. Because there it says, for the word of God is living and powerful, powerfully working and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of both soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there is no creature that is not revealed before him, but all things are naked and laid open to his eyes, with whom we have to do, that is the word. When we look at this, and even if you want to apply this to the written word, it doesn't matter. It comes from this individual that's being spoken of here. He, Jesus, the word, the whole logos. He knows everything about us in what we need in connection with that which pertains unto life and godliness. He knows it all. He knows our thoughts. He knows our intents. He knows what we are about. We can even say he knows us better than ourselves. He knows all things. And while he was on earth, he knew all things. He knew what the Father's will was. He even knew the minds of those that were in opposition to him, that were round about him. How many times do we read in Scripture? And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, he knows all things. Especially in connection with, and I believe we can agree on this, all things that pertain unto life and godliness. But also, he knows the right. He knows the right and the wrong of all matters. He knows the right and wrong of all matters. It's easy to think about that when we go back to John the 8th chapter with the woman taken in adultery. And the Jews bring this woman there. They don't bring the man that was with her, of course, but they bring this woman that is there with the desire for Jesus to make the commandment to stone her because she was caught in the actual act, in the very act of adultery. And Jesus, hearing all this, is writing on the ground and then raises himself and simply says, "You who are without sin, cast the first stone." And beginning from the oldest, going down to the youngest, they walk away being convicted themselves. Jesus knew the right and the wrong of all matters. He knew that this was a test against him. It wasn't about the woman at all. He knew that these individuals that had brought her had set that situation up. He knew that if he did stone her or give approval to stoning her, accusation had been made against him because the man was not present. That is against, of course, then the law. And they thought that if he didn't give command to stone her, that they would still have accusation on him. But rather what he did in knowing their thoughts and their condition, the situation, was call upon them to be convicted of themselves, of their own condition. And at the same time, in knowing all things, the right and the wrong of all things, he says to the woman, "Where are your accusers?" She says, "I have none," because they've all walked away. And he says, "Neither do I accuse you. Go and sin no more." You were caught up in this situation, but you also now live a life that is proper, that pertains unto life and godliness. You go and sin no more. And we see that demonstrated. Jesus, knowing the right and the wrong of all matters, he knew who was at fault. He knew who was sinning. And the answer was all of them. Every one of them, including the woman. And he didn't give credence to the sin. He didn't dismiss the sin that was there, neither of the accusers or the woman herself. He knew all things. Jesus, while he was on earth, and certainly now as he is in heaven, he also is able to judge all things righteously. And you think about this from John the 5th chapter in verse 30. Jesus says there in John 5 and verse 30, "I can do nothing of my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me." And then in the 8th chapter of John, in verse 16, John 8 and verse 16, he says, "Yet even if I do judge, my judgment is true, for it is not I alone who judge, but I and the Father who sent me." And when we think about that, there was not a situation that could be put before Jesus where he could not judge righteously, even though he did not come for judgment, but rather he came for sacrifice. Any judgment that he made would be a righteous judgment, and the ability to do so was inherited in him because he is deity. And so he was able to do that. But not only that, we also see in all of these attributes that he has of being God, that is, knowing all things, knowing the right and wrong of all matters, and the ability to judge righteously, Jesus remained concerned with things that pertained unto life and godliness, even while he was here upon this earth. Think about it. Look over in Luke, the 12th chapter, verse 13 and 14. Luke 12, verses 13 and 14. There it says, "Someone in the crowd said to him," this is while he was teaching, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. But he said to him, Man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you?" Let me just ask you, did Jesus know all things about this situation? Let me ask it a different way. Could he have known all things about this situation if he wanted to know? Could he? Did he know really who was the rightful one to the inheritance? Did he know who was the one that was the charlatan in the situation? He could. He knew that specifically. Would he be able, or was he able, to judge righteously at the request of this man that cried out while he was teaching? Absolutely. And the righteous thing would have been done. The right thing would have been done. The ethical, moral, the proper thing would have been done. The spiritual thing would have been done if he had answered that man at that time. But notice what he says there. He remained concerned about things that pertain unto life and godliness. Man, that's not my purpose. I didn't come here to be an arbitrator over material matters, but over that which is spiritual. Notice again, if you would, in Mark, the 3rd chapter, verse 31 through 35, Mark 3, 31 through 35, it says there, "Then came his brethren and his mother, and standing without, sent unto him, calling him. And the multitude said about him, and they said unto him, Behold, your mother and your brethren without seek for thee." They are seeking for you. "And he answered them, saying, Who is my mother? Who are my brothers? And he looked round about on them that sat about him and said, Behold, my mother and my brothers. For whosoever shall do the will of God, the same is my brother and my sister and my mother." And where he makes that statement, we understand that he's concerned about things that pertain unto life and godliness. He was not concerned about just the physical will of individuals. And in no way is he discounting his physical brothers and his physical mother. He's not doing that. But what he's saying is, I'm concerned about things that pertain unto life and godliness. And my relationships are that which is spiritual. It's that which is spiritual. When we look at this and think about it from the standpoint of what is stated in Matthew, the 10th chapter, verse 28, Matthew 10, 28. "Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him that who can destroy both body and soul in hell." What Jesus is saying about that is, you be concerned about things that pertain unto life and godliness. You don't show respect for men over and above that which God would have you to do. You don't do that. You fear him. I think sometimes we try to water down the fear in the Bible. Every time we see the word fear, automatically we want to think about the word respect. Sometimes there's aspects of being affrighted and fearful that are right and proper in connection with all things pertaining to life and godliness. And we need to fear God because he can destroy us completely if we don't do his will. I want to just read for you with a few comments, 7 passages about matters of life and godliness that are principles that I think that we need to be concerned about. This in and of itself could be controversial. You could say, well, you left out such and such passage, or you left out another passage. Why didn't you include that passage? Because even though I may not list all that you might have in mind also, I do believe that as Christians we can agree that what we're about to read does matter concerning all things that pertain unto life and godliness. So we start with John the 8th chapter and verse 24. And this is really the foundation for all things that pertain unto life and godliness. Jesus says there, I said therefore unto you that you shall die in your sins, for if you believe not that I am, you will die in your sins. The he is added in italics in some versions, other versions not even italicized. But I will tell you, it is an addition to any manuscript extant. There's not one that does not have, that has the word he in it. It's not just only identifying him as Messiah, it's also identifying him as God from heaven, manifest in the flesh. And unless there's that recognition there of the deity of Jesus, unless we understand that, unless we have the proper respect and humility as we stand before him, as we live our lives here upon this earth, we're not concerned with the right things. We're thinking wrongly, and we're not thinking about things that pertain unto life and godliness unless we understand that he is deity. And so that is the foundation. When he makes that statement, it's the foundation of the hope that we have of heaven in the after while. There will not be anyone in heaven that denies Jesus Christ as God, as deity. There'll not be one there. And so that's the foundation, first of all things pertaining to life and godliness. You could think of other passages. I'm just saying, certainly you agree with that, don't you? Look also over in 1 Corinthians 11 chapter, verse 27 through 30. 1 Corinthians 11, 27 through 30. You remember that starting back in about verse 23, Paul is presenting to these Corinthians what Jesus did on the night in which he was betrayed when he instituted his supper, the Lord's Supper. And you remember in verse 26, the statement is made by Paul when he says, in partaking of the Lord's Supper, we proclaim the Lord's death or show forth the Lord's death until he comes. But I want you to look at verses 27 through 30 with me. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. This is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. And I know that the direct context deals here with those Corinthians that were turning the Lord's Supper into a common meal. But yet there's a principle that is involved here concerning the death of Christ Jesus and what it means to each and every one of us, especially those that have been baptized for the remission of our sins and have that forgiveness. That we proclaim his death until he comes. And if we then partake of the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner, we are not dealing in that which pertains unto life and godliness, but we are then eating and drinking damnation to our souls. And so another principle here of things that pertain, all things pertaining to life and godliness, is the appreciation for the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross and the forgiveness that we receive from that. Turn with me to 2 Peter, the first chapter, verse 5 through 10. 2 Peter 1, verses 5 through 10. Peter says, besides this, giving all diligence, add to your faith. I want to stop right there. Add to your faith. And when we're not adding to our faith, we're not concerned with things that pertain unto life and godliness. Because unless our faith grows, we will not enter into heaven. And we'll see that by what Peter goes ahead and says. Add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, knowledge temperance, temperance patience, patience godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness love. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you where you are neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacks these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you shall never fall. And let me ask you, can we be concerned with all things that pertain unto life and godliness unless our faith is growing? Will there be any in heaven that has not had their faith growing from the time that they became a Christian until their time was no more? Will they be there? Will there be stagnant Christians in heaven? No, there will not be. But rather those that conducted themselves in a way where they understood about all things pertaining unto life and godliness in connection with their faith, that it was growing. Turn with me to 1 John 3, verses 4 through 10. 1 John 3, verses 4 through 10. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness or transgression of God's law. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whosoever practices righteousness is righteous. Why? Because it pertains unto life and godliness. As he is righteous, as he is in his practice of righteousness. Whosoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. Here we have the principle that is being set forth before us, that we cannot practice evil and be righteous. We can't have one foot in the world and the other foot in Christ Jesus. It cannot be. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning. Verse 9, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. And here we have another principle of that which pertains unto life and godliness. That we don't live like the world and then look like the churchgoer, the Christian, on Sunday morning, Sunday afternoon, and Wednesday if we decide to come at those other times. But rather we're practicing that which is righteous so that we will be righteous. Not in a way that is prideful, but in a way that is thankful to God that we can be right before him. It's really a pronouncement of grace, a pronouncement of mercy from God on us that are obedient to his will. Turn with me to 2 John 1 and verse 9. 2 John verse 9. There's only one chapter. Whosoever transgresses and abides not in the doctrine of Christ has not God. He that abides in the doctrine of Christ, he has both the Father and the Son. Here's another aspect of all things that pertain unto life and godliness. That is abiding in the doctrine of Christ. And it really fits also part of that aspect of godliness, that we look to God's word as a direction in our life. That is what we know, that is how we know what it is that we are to do. We look at the teaching of Christ Jesus. And I will tell you, it's not just about those words that are in red in the New Testament, but it's about all of it. It's about all of it. Where we abide in the will of God to do his will. Turn with me also over to 1 Corinthians 6, verses 19 through 20. 1 Corinthians 6, 19 through 20. What? Know you not that the body is the temple of the Holy Spirit which is in you, which you have of God? You are not your own. All things that pertain to life and godliness is recognition of the fact that we don't own ourselves. We don't have a right to ourselves.
And here is the reason: for you are bought with a price, verse 20. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are or belongs to God. And I'll tell you, when we do that, we recognize all things that pertain to life and godliness is about the way that we use our body and the way that we glorify God in the body. And then, of course, if you will turn with me to Matthew, the 22nd chapter. Matthew 22, verses 36 through 40. Jesus is being tempted by the Jews, once again, in particular the Pharisees here. And they ask him, "Master, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" Jesus said unto them, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is likened unto it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." And also all things that pertain unto life and godliness. I know this is a quote from the Old Testament. I know it was during the Mosaic Law. The statement that is made there is a quote by Jesus of an Old Testament passage. But it is a principle of fact, a principle of truth that pertains unto life and godliness, because when we do that, when we love the Lord our God with all our heart, mind, and soul, we love our fellow brother also, we will be looking unto God in this present life that we live now in a godly way of what He would have us to do. All with it, with a view of, I want to go to heaven. And these are the things that God wants us to be concerned with, because, you see, we can all understand them. You could think of 100 passages more, I know that. But I also believe that each and every one here would agree those 7 passages fit in connection with all things that pertain to life and godliness. They fit. And so I ask you this morning, as children of God, first of all, I want to talk to the Christians that are here. As children of God, are we really concerned with the things that God wants us to be concerned about that are written in God's Word, in His Bible? Or do we get into hobbies where we're more interested in the nuances that are in Scripture, in the obscure passages, as we may call them, in Scripture, of which there is no end to the questioning, there is no reconciliation to the understanding, that really doesn't matter in connection with our soul salvation? Is that what we're most concerned about? Or are we so glad that we have God's Word before us as direction in our life in matters of things that do matter, things that pertain unto life and godliness, that is what we're interested in, and not only interested in it, we understand it and we make application in our lives? Let it be the latter. Let it be that this Bible is being used properly and applied properly in our lives to make us better Christians with a view toward heaven. To those that are not Christians, there's something God wants you to know. He loves you. He sent His Son to die for you. His Son came forth from the dead after 3 days in the grave. And He is sitting in heaven ready to work for you in the forgiveness of your sins and to start you on that path where you can conduct yourself in all things that pertain unto life and godliness. But He won't go to work any further than His death, burial, and resurrection until you go to work for Him. I'm not talking about earning salvation. I'm talking about obedience. Will you this day become obedient? And will you start living the life that pertains unto life and godliness? Let us be concerned with these things, because that's what God wants us to be concerned about. There are those that we can help in any way. We ask you to come as we stand and sing.